Our scripture today is in Exodus chapter 19 and 20, the first 20 verses of chapter 20. We find Israel encamped at Sinai in these chapters. We want to look at the passage of scripture as we have continually through Exodus, attempting not only to see what happened to Israel, but what this scripture means to us today. And so there are at least five implications for today that I see from this passage of Scripture. The first implication is found in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19, and that is a time and a place to listen. Israel has now come through the sea. They have been tested in the wilderness. And now, some 90 days after having left Egypt, they are arriving at Sinai. The traditional site of Sinai involves a beautiful mountain rising out of the plateau area, some 7,000 feet above sea level, a sort of an open-air pulpit or platform from which God can speak to His people who are gathered around the mountain in a natural type of amphitheater. Up through the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, we have found God acting. And now, in the coming chapters of Exodus, we will find God speaking. He needs to speak, for if we are to be found faithful in Him, we simply must learn not only to respond to the experiences in life which His actions have brought us, but we need also as well to shape our life upon the teachings which He gives us. Israel in the Passover and in the Exodus had had great experiences. But in the midst of having great experiences, they had yet failed God, for already in the wilderness we have seen them failing. God knows that they have a deeper need than simply an experience whereby He has participated in their destiny. They need the ongoing presence of His Word, which will provide a permanent counsel for them, even in days when His activity may not parallel the kinds of things which He did in the Passover and in the Exodus. How true it is for Christian experience as well that God does great things for us. The greatest thing that has ever been done for us is the life of our Lord Jesus, lay down at Calvary and risen from the dead. Applied to us in our fresh experience of being born again. And yet God has not called us to simply live on the basis of an experience that is unfed and unformed by continuing teaching. He will proceed to teach us once He has acted on our behalf. You see, Israel had come out of Egypt, but Egypt had not come out of Israel. And a basic situation that God has in the focus of Exodus 19 and following is to help Egypt come out of Israel. Just as it is true that when we are born again, we come out of the world. We are God's people. But all of the world hasn't yet come out of us. And the teaching is designed to facilitate that process. Israel's salvation is now to be followed by its conversion. And I use the two terms advisedly. I realize that many times we put salvation and conversion into one term, which in a very real way I suppose they are. But somehow I see a difference between the two, that being saved is being brought as a people out of the world, but being converted involves really having a new way of life, a new way of thinking, a new set of values, a new attitudes in relationships, new quality in relationships. So Israel had gotten out of Egypt, but God's purpose was to augment the physical freedom which they had by giving to them an internal freedom. Namely, by bringing them to a point of genuine conversion, where with a whole heart they served the living God. Sinai, therefore, becomes a hinge moment in Israel's history. It becomes a doorway of decision. We all will know, as we have an elementary grasp of the Old Testament, what the results of Sinai will prove to be for Israel. But it was a hinge moment. If we compare Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, with Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, we will find that in the whole segment of Scripture from Exodus 19 through Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, Israel is encamped at Sinai. It is a period of time begun in Exodus 19 which will extend for 12 months short of 10 days. 10 days short of 12 months. During that time, God will give them laws. He will give them worship principles. He will give them a priesthood. He, in these 12 months, will be shaping to put into their nation the kinds of principles by which He wants it to live. And yet Israel will come out of Sinai only to, within moments after Sinai, head into disastrous disobedience to God. It is as if the Israel that went into Sinai is the same people or the same Israel that went out of Sinai. Sinai seems to have left no indelible impression upon their character as people. Entering the experience with God at Sinai, their lives have been characterized by mistrust toward God and disobedience. Leaving Sinai, their lives will be characterized by the same purposes. This, by the way, serves as a warning in a negative kind of sense to us, that we be dull in our much hearing. A warning that we avoid the kinds of experience which Israel had, lest after weeks or years or a lifetime of giving attention to the Word of God and gathering together as a congregation to worship, the whole experience be for naught. We haven't learned a thing from it. We go out as dull, as mediocre, as unchallenged, as unthinking, as unresponsive to God as we may have been when we first walked into His presence. There's a time and place to listen to the Lord, and after He saves us, He immediately wants to communicate with us something of His own heart so that we can really be His people. This is why when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, one of the things which obviously immediately comes first is your focus upon learning, upon the Scripture, upon fellowship, and upon prayer. It is something which the Apostle Paul himself realized when after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, for some 3 years following that, he spent his time, perhaps in the same wilderness that Moses and the children of Israel are here at in Exodus 19. Why? He needed a time and a place to listen to God, because those days were crucial for the shaping of his life as it would unfold. God has brought us here today as a people, time and a place to listen. Not simply that we might put in a religious performance or observance, but that real change might be continually occurring as we are brought near to the face of God in Christ Jesus. Israel was also at Sinai to learn its reason for being, its purposes. And these purposes are very beautifully articulated in the text of Exodus from verses 3 through 7. They are repeated, by the way, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when Peter applies the same purposes which God gave to the nation of Israel to us as Christian believers. The purposes were simply threefold: that we should be God's own possession, that we should be a royal priesthood, and that we should be a holy nation. We see, as verse 3 begins, the Lord speaking through Moses, telling Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That is a statement which is prefaced to God's purposes for His people. And the preface is foundational, for God is saying, for you to really know what your purpose in life, first of all, you must have experienced my redemption. You never really know where you're going until, first of all, you've discovered my presence in your life. And when you've discovered my presence, then you can begin drawing a bead on direction. And the Lord says to Israel here so tenderly, "I brought you forth on eagle's wings." Previously in the book of Exodus, the Lord had described His activity on Israel's behalf as one with an outstretched arm. But now the metaphor has changed, and it is, "I brought you forth on eagle's wings." Here is a picture of a great eagle flying in the heights of the heavens, teaching its young eaglets to fly, letting them get off of its back and off of its wings and fly down into the air. And when the eaglets can no longer make it and the parent eagle sees that the young eagle is going to crash, then with a great swoop, the giant eagle comes down and catches the young eagle. And so God is saying to Israel, "I brought you forth like that out of Egypt." Now, Israel really hadn't known, I don't think, up until this moment, that that's exactly how they'd been brought out. God hadn't loaded them on 747s from Cairo and flew them direct to Tel Aviv and said, here it is, short journey. I brought you forth on eagle's wings and there's a flight of 747s to prove it. It's interesting how some look at the book of Revelation when Israel's described in the end time age as going again into the wilderness and they're going to be carried on eagle's wings, and people get all kinds of great ideas about, well, the Lord evidently has a flight of 747s lined up to take the people of Israel out of the wilderness somewhere. No, not at all. Simply a phrase used from Exodus to describe the way by which God brought His people. They were like young eaglets, many times crashing, and if the Lord hadn't swooped down to catch them up, they would have crashed. Think of the times they've already complained, already distrusted God, and the Lord says, tenderly, without rebuke, I've brought you forth on the wings of an eagle to where you are. Then the Lord says, now that I've brought you here, here are your purposes. You're to be my possession. That's a great purpose, not only for Israel, but that's a great purpose for every one of our lives. To think that foundationally and fundamentally, God has us for His possession. I think there are some things that are not meant by the understanding of we being the possession of God. As a possession of God, you are not a casual purchase. The Lord didn't all of a sudden one day decided He liked the way you looked, so He'd make up His mind to extend some love to you. But His love for you has been so settled that the Scripture is able to say of you and of me that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. That as the hymn well expresses it, before the hills in order stood or earth received their frame. And then to pick up on that phrase, God has been thinking of you. God has wanted you. You are no casual purchase to God. You are not a cheap purchase to God. No matter how much you may think of your own life, you may think of it as something which is not important. You may feel worthless. You may feel like you don't have anything to offer to God or to anyone else. Yet, to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a cheap purchase. He bought you with His blood. And when He possesses you at the price of His own life. Thus the New Testament is able to say, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Part of the beauty of life is finding out what God really thinks of you, and that it's a whole lot higher than what you may be tempted to think of yourself. Another thing I might add in regard to your being the possession of God is you're not on the installment plan. The Lord just didn't get part of Israel out of Egypt and then leave the rest of them in Egypt. And so when the Lord saved you, He did not save part of you. He did not save you on a temporary basis. He did not save you on the basis of how much you could pay for that salvation in the days yet ahead, but He saved you and bought you completely so that you are wholly His possession. And might I add on a positive a way that whom God possesses, He seeks to improve. Whatever God owns, He sees possibilities for betterment in. We're going through this experience right now in that we're going to be making a change in residence fairly soon in the next couple of weeks, buying another home and selling the one we have. All my life, I've never lived anywhere except in a college dorm longer than 2.5 years. And there's some migratory thing within me, I guess. So I don't know if that accounts for all of it. But anyway, after 2.5 years of living in one house, which is near our record, we decided it was time to move. So we get another house. It's our house, but it's really the mortgage company's. And immediately, since it's our possession, my wife, who has an eye for the finer things, sees ways in which she can improve this house. She's going to do things with the drapes. She's going to put me to work steaming off wallpaper in order that her colors might prevail in the house. And we're going to be doing all kinds of things now that hopefully when the escrow closes this week, it falls into our hands. Then when it's in our hands, we can do with it what we will. And if we're wise owners, our purpose is not to destroy the thing. Our purpose is to enhance its value because it's our possession. Now, do you know the Lord feels that way toward you? When you are His, He's going to be out to improve what He owns. There may be some paintings hanging in the interior of your mind and heart which he doesn't like there. And he says, believe I'd like a different landscape there. There may be some closets in your life which you have painted pitch black and which you don't want to enter at all. And the Lord says, now, that closet's been like that long enough. I need to get some paint and some light on the subject. I want to improve what's there. I'm out to improve the way you live. I'm out to improve the way you think. I'm just out to make you better because you're mine. You are God's possession, owned. Freedom from a biblical sense is never the lack of ownership. Israel still has an owner. It had an owner when it was in Egypt. The owner was Egypt. But when Israel is brought out from slavery, it still has an owner. Its owner is God. True freedom is to come in under God's ownership because there will be nobody who seeks to improve the property as much as God. What he does sometimes in his reconstruction of our lives, speaking of cleaning house and steaming wallpaper, seems for us at times hurtful. But it's his discipline is all a way of putting something better in place to increase your value. He sees another purpose for you and for me, and that is that we should be a kingdom of priests. That's his first occupational goal for Israel. And it's his first occupational goal for us. Priest. Why priest? Does God want persons wearing clerical garb with turned back collars? Everyone doing that? Or is priest used in a larger sense? Well, of course, we know from the Scripture here it is. A priest is someone who represents God to others and on the other hand represents others to God. And the Lord has a purpose for the nation of Israel in causing them in the midst of their world to be His representatives to the nations of the earth, so that Israel might be a light to the nations, might represent God to the nations, and might in turn represent the nations to God. The Lord never saw Israel as simply an isolated island of piety in the world into which no other nation or people could gather. No, it was to be a kingdom of priests. And so, when the New Testament writer comes, Peter, he tells us that we also are a kingdom of priests, that we are to think of our fundamental vocation as Christians to be priests. Somehow, through our lives and through what we say, the Lord Jesus Christ is seen. And that as we respond to the needs and hurts and friendships of others, we in turn represent them to God in prayer and in intercession. I don't know what your occupation is. There are so many occupations represented in this crowd that it would be rough to go down the whole list. My occupation might be called a pastor, so that when I sign my stationery, it's George Wood, comma, on the typewriter, pastor. There really should be another term that we should use, George Wood, priest. Jerry Ming, priest. Dale Gregory, priest. I could name all of you. To put priest after your name. That's a great calling. Housemaker, what do you call it today? It's not housewife because you're not married to a house. Whatever it is. Domestic engineer, no. Priestess. God has given you an important and a cherished responsibility. Your worth is something to God, to others. Another purpose which God had for the nation of Israel and which He has for us is that we should be a holy nation. I've said several times that holy in the Scripture does not mean weird. Holy means healthy. It means reflecting something of the greatness in moral and spiritual character of God. Maybe in our vernacular we would call it a holy nation would be a people that really have got it together, who have everything in God in place. And therefore, by our lives as a holy nation, we model to others what life can really be like, what God has intended it to be, healthy and happy and holy, a holy nation. Now inventory your life and say to yourself, I am God's own possession. I am a priest. And I am a holy nation. A third thing we see in this text of Scripture before us today is that Israel is brought to Sinai for a meeting with God. It begins that meeting in verses 7 and 8 with a confident affirmation. Moses came, called the elders of the people, set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them, and all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Oh, how confident. They already know what the Lord's going to say, and they're already sure that whatever He says, they're going to do it. When the Lord is through talking with them at Sinai in verse 19 of chapter 20, they are not saying, "All that the Lord says we will do." They are saying, "Let not God speak to us lest we die." We open ourselves awfully wide when we say, "I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll go through whatever trial you want me to go through or that would glorify your name. I'll do it, Lord." And then we find out what it is. "Oh, Lord, speak not again." I don't think the problem with Israel is that it made the affirmation. It's a beautiful affirmation. "Whatever you say, Lord, we will do." The problem came that when God said some things that were difficult for them, they did not repeat the affirmation. "Lord, I said I would follow you no matter what, and I didn't know what the what was. But now that I know what the what is, I still repeat the affirmation. Whatever you speak, Lord, that will I do." There's a consecration of the people in verses 9 through 15 as they prepare for their meeting with God at Sinai. The people are to wash themselves. They are to set boundaries so that they do not come and touch the mountain, neither beasts nor animals. And those who are married are to abstain from relationships until the time when God comes down on Sinai, which is some 3 days' preparation. There is rationale for the consecration. The washing is given that the people might be clean. The boundaries are given that the people might be secure, that no harm might break out upon them. And abstinence is given that there might be a heightened physical, psychological, and spiritual awareness of God's revelation. It is well, by the way, when we gather for worship, to also take those moments of consecration to God, to open our hearts in a service. I think sometimes we are too casual in our approach to God in worship, and we do not take care to stilling our hearts, either in personal or in corporate worship, before the Lord when we come. Just a moment of consecration, that when He meets with us and speaks to us, we might have that heightened awareness of His presence. In verses 16 to 25, then, there is the coming down of the Lord at Sinai. It is the height of the Old Testament age, the apex of God's revelation. I wish now I had a vast screen up front. I wish the building could be darkened. I wish that we had audio and visual effects that we could now have in the auditorium, since speech does a poor job of communicating what it must have felt like to be in that moment of experience with God. There was thunder, and just hear in your mind for a moment the thunder rolling, and then flashes of lightning. I'm still frightened of lightning. Even though I'm a grown man, still want to go inside. Just the thought of a bolt coming out of the blue, that's just not the way that I want to go. Lightning, a thick cloud, and then a loud trumpet blast. And just with these four effects already, the people are beginning to tremble. God Himself descends as fire with smoke going up from His presence at Sinai. And there is an earthquake. And as the thunder and the lightning is going on and the earth is quaking, the sound of the trumpet is not just simply one blast. It is a continuing sound which grows louder and louder and more piercing as the manifestation of God continues and the children of Israel tremble at its presence. We see an awesome side to God in this revelation that we should never forget. As we read the book of Revelation and see in Revelation chapter 4 pictures related to the throne of God, we see the lightning and the thunder and the trumpet blast being repeated again, that awesomeness. And when God appears, we can do one of two things. We can tremble, or we can be grateful that we belong to a God who is capable of making that awesome a manifestation. And our trembling, because of Jesus Christ, is replaced with quiet and sure confidence and gratitude. In the awesome scene of the open tomb, in the angel which has descended, the guards tremble because they are not prepared for a God who has that kind of power. But the believer in the same situation is struck likewise with the awesomeness of God, but can respond with certainty, with confidence, with gladness and gratitude. There are restrictions which are placed upon Israel as God appears upon the mountain. They are not to come near. No beast or man or woman or boy or girl is to touch the mountain lest they be consumed. It's striking because in this particular text in Exodus 19, this is the closest Israel as a nation ever got to the person of God in terms of physical distance, the closest they ever came. No other nation in the ancient world ever came as close to God as this, but as close to God as they were not close enough. And in the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, we can come far closer than this. When you read the rabbi's commentary on Exodus chapter 19, the rabbis go on to exalt at length the magnificence of this revelation of God, for to them it is the epitome of what God will be for eternity to eternity. It is the highest revelation God will ever make to His people on earth. Sinai, that is it. But in Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews so excellently puts it, we have a better mediator, a better covenant, a better priesthood, a better access to God. In Christ, we come far closer. In verses 1 through 17 of chapter 20, we see the fourth dimension to our scriptural text today, and that is a communication from God in the form of the giving of the law, the Decalogue, the 10 words, as it is called. God, who has done something for us, is now seeking to do something in us. He has led Israel out, and now He seeks to do something on the inside of them. Are these commandments for today, you might well ask? I recall my survey class in Old Testament at Fuller Theological Seminary, taught by Dr. Wilbur Smith, who is a great saint of God, older man now and then as well. He was a bombastic, short, plump but not fat individual with a great power in his voice and physical gestures to match the strength of his voice. One eye, glass eye, good eye, glasses, curl of hair coming over his forehead. An avid reader, the largest personal library this side of the Mississippi River. Just read with that one eye. Crazy. The guy was a genius. And his lectures were always so interesting, even though they were at 8 o'clock in the morning. And I recall when we came to this passage in the Old Testament, Exodus 20, he said, "Now the question has been asked me, are the commandments for today?" Well, he said, "A young man came and asked me one time, 'Dr. Smith, are the commandments for today?' He said, I looked at him and I said to him, 'Young man, which one of the commandments do you want to break?'" Whew. Get a different feel for the commandments when you start talking about breaking them. What would the commandments be like if they were reversed? Maybe that's how we could see how they apply to today. What if the commandments said this: worship any and every god you want. All gods are man-made. There is nothing sacred, even God's name. Give God none of your time. It's not necessary to honor your parents. It's okay to murder. It's okay to commit adultery. It's okay to lie. It's okay to desire and to attempt to get your neighbor's house, wife, employee, or property, or anything else that is his. Well, in the reverse of the commandments, to the degree that they are reversed, is the degree to which a society collapses. What purposes do these commandments serve? They reveal, for one thing, the holiness of God. They show us that while God is great, He is also good, that there is a moral goodness, a standard of righteousness to God. God is not a despot who does evil. Therefore, the commandments reveal something of the character of God. Secondly, the commandments were given for Israel's benefit, and might I add, for our benefit as well. They are given in two parts. The first tablet, the first four commandments, our relationship with God. The second tablet, the last six commandments, our relationship with others. The order is foundational. Because unless we first place things upon our relationship with God, then we have a society without an anchor, without a root of authority. If you want to know what it's like to try to lay aside the four commandments, first four commandments, then picture World War II, the Nazi state in Germany, and you will see a state come into existence which believes it is not answerable to a higher power, which believes that there is no other God other than the God of the state. Same thing goes in communist lands today. These commandments are therefore a protection for the people of Israel as a nation and for the kings that will later come down the road to realize that even they, no matter how high they are in the social scale, are answerable to God who is greater than they. And they are a fundamental preservative to a society to keep it in right perspective. But they are fundamental for our life as well because they are showing us that God sees the world of relationships in our relationship with Him and with others as always coming in that proper sequence. The second part of the Decalogue, the commandments seek to preserve some things. Our home is preserved in the fourth commandment. Our lives are preserved in the fifth commandment. Pardon me, the fifth commandment is the preservation of home, the sixth commandment of life. The seventh commandment is the preservation of marriage. The eighth commandment, the preservation of property. The ninth commandment, the preservation of our reputation or our honor. And the tenth commandment given to protect our contentedness. But fundamentally as well, the law is given that it might reveal sin. The law cannot save, as Paul so eloquently points out in Romans 7:7 and elsewhere. The law is given to reveal sin. I think in this sense, therefore, what is given here at Sinai, the law, may be compared to a mirror or to a lamp. When I get up in the morning, I look at a mirror. Boy, I don't like what I'm seeing these days. A lot of changes I would like to make. Again, I'd like to be as handsome as I was when I was 18. But no way, that mirror is showing something else. And that mirror is going to truly reflect what I am physically. If my hair is uncombed, it's going to show it. If there are lines of tension on my face, it's going to show it. The mirror must reflect what is in my face. The law is a mirror. And also, and I'll pick up this theme in just a moment, but the law is also maybe compared to a light. Think for a moment of some room which may be in your house that is at night dark. The beds haven't been made. Food from the previous day has been left behind on the lampstand. Newspapers lie scattered. I'm just describing things as I sometimes leave them. And if you're walking in the dark, you don't see what is there. But if you turn on the light, what is there can be plainly seen. The law is like a mirror or like a light. The law does not create the evils it reveals, nor does it remove the evils that it reveals. When I look into the mirror, it cannot reverse what is happening. It simply must reflect it. It did not create it. It cannot remove it. When I turn on the light did not create what is in the room, nor can it remove what is in the room. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. That is, the law has but one fundamental question to ask as we look at it. And as it looks at us, we look at it and it is saying to us, are you what you ought to be? That's why the law is a mirror or a light. Simply look at it and it asks us, are you what you ought to be? And when the light of the law is thrown upon our lives and we look at the commandments, we have to say, no, I am not. The law didn't create us that way, and the law can't do anything about the condition we're in. It can simply ask us, and that's the purpose of turning on the law in your life. There's only one person in all of human history that could ever answer in the affirmative, are you what you ought to be? And that person is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that could answer yes to all the demands of the law. And we follow Him because He has provided a way whereby we can get our rooms in order and our faith in shape. There is a response to God given by Israel in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 20. Inevitably, When God speaks to us, we respond. The people, having heard the thunderings, the lightnings, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, are afraid and tremble, standing far off, and they say to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die." The fundamental thing I see in this is that when the people saw who God really was and who they really were, they said, "We need a mediator. God cannot come down any further upon us, lest we die, and we cannot go up to God, lest we die. Moses, we appoint you to serve as our spokesman to God." How interesting. God had already appointed Moses to serve as his spokesman to the people, but now the people were to select for the first time Moses as their mediator with God. The New Testament tells us that we have a better mediator than Moses. How and in what sense? Picture with me for a moment the Mount of Sinai. Moses is going up to meet with God. We cannot go up because we are confined by our sin to the bottom of the mountain. How could you get up to see God if you wanted to see God? How could you have fellowship with Him? How could you commune with Him? How could you be accepted in His presence? The only way that you could do it in the Old Testament is if you were Moses, or if you had some ability to get inside of Moses. It's the only way you could have gotten up to the mount to meet with God. You know how the New Testament resolves that? You can be in Christ. Spiritual, true. Not in a physical sense. Your flesh doesn't crawl into His flesh. But over and over again in the New Testament, that phrase is used of our relationship with Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. You are alive to God in Christ. You are baptized into Christ's death. The physical placing into water is a sign that you are being placed spiritually into Christ. You are in Christ's body, and inside of that body you are looking at other parts of His body, but you are inside Him. Therefore, when the better covenant comes, which is made at Calvary, prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, "A new covenant I will give you, not on tablets of law, but written upon your heart. You will be my people, and I will be your God." When the new covenant comes, Christ, through the inking of His blood, provides us an opportunity to be inside of Him so that we can meet and have fellowship with a holy God who could never have fellowship with us, nor could we ever have fellowship with Him if we were outside Jesus Christ. We'd still be left at the bottom of the mountain. But in Christ, we may go up to God. The writer of Hebrews very eloquently contrasts Sinai with a covenant which we have in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12. "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a trumpet and tempests and a voice whose words have made the hearers entreat that no further messages be spoken. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn." Firstborn here refers to an Old Testament understanding of a person who has inherited all of the Father's things. "Of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel." What a contrast with Sinai and with where we may come today. Not to a mountain where God dwells in mystery and His presence is so fierce that we cannot come close, but to a company, a festal gathering with angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus Christ. We have come to that company. In Exodus chapter 19, the people are so far from God that they must stay at the bottom of the mountain. But when Jesus Christ comes representing God to us, He is so close that, like John, we can lay our head upon His breast. Scriptures teach us the holiness of God and the love of God. The Old Testament is showing us first principles first. God is God, to be respected with all of His holiness, power, and awesome might. But that great and awesome God is also approachable in Christ Jesus. And we may come to Him with confidence, knowing that we have access to Him through Jesus Christ our Lord, our mediator between ourselves and God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, wherever you go, I may go because I am in you. And I know that you want to go most to the Father's presence. And you will not leave me behind when you go, for I may go with you, for I am in you. I will not be smitten by the justice of God, nor his wrath, nor be struck, because I cannot approach. Rather, because I am in you, I may now come, and I may look through you into the face of God the Father, and I may have the confidence and certainty that all is well with me. So, Jesus, I know that wherever you go, I may go. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that wherever I go, you may go. For it is not simply I in you. It is you in me. And so, Lord, every place I go, I ask for that conscious recognition that you are going in me. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are not absent from me, you are in me. When I walk into the borderlines of sin, it is you in me who speak convincingly to me to walk in your way. Whether I am in the heights of life or in the extremities of life, you are there. You are in my rising up and my lying down, in my sitting and in my standing. There is no place which I go, which you also do not want to go. You are in me, and I praise you for that. So melt me together with you, O Lord, that I may see the places where you go, and that I may please you in the places that I go. Thank you for being the mediator of a new covenant, inked with your own blood at Calvary. Thank you for purchasing my salvation. Minister to us, Lord Jesus, while we are now gathered around your table. May we go into you, and may you come into us. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.